To the book of Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. This is the next to the last sermon in the book of Luke. 62 this week, number 63 next week. And it has been a joy. And I told the first service that I'm already having withdrawals because I've started studying in the book of Acts now. That comes up in like the second week of October, or the third week of September, better yet. We're going to get started in Acts. And so God has really worked on me a lot in studying and learning in the book of Luke. It's been awesome. And here's where I need to encourage you about something. This next Sunday morning, when you come to church and the service starts at 10:30, this is one of those perk your ears, put up your antennas sort of a moments in the church. Please don't be late next Sunday morning, because the service is completely different next Sunday morning. It's a different service next Sunday morning. I'm just warning you ahead of time. It's the last Sunday in the book of Acts. It's different, and you're gonna say, "Oh goodness, why wasn't I here on time?" If you come in a little bit late. So I want to encourage you next Sunday morning. Sometimes you have to be late. Some of you come from jobs and other responsibilities, but just make every effort that you can this next Sunday morning. So I want to talk to you today about proof of life. On Easter, I said that Christianity is the religion of resurrection. It is not the religion of rules and regulations, but the religion of having a relationship directly with the resurrected Son of God. Now, there's no other religion on planet Earth that is like this. A religion in which God should become a man in order to die for their sins. A religion in which God set out the judicial plan and the punishment for sin, and then he supplied that demand himself, that he should become a man and die for their sins, that he should supply his own demand of justice, and then amazingly turn natural science on its head by rising from the dead. I mean, this is not small information. This is not just an insignificant little piece of data in Christian lore. No, the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of everything we believe. I believe the final passages in the book of Luke capitalize and prioritize the resurrection. And I'm breaking them down to make sure that we don't miss a single aspect. We cannot give too much emphasis to the resurrection and the fact that Jesus is alive. On that fact hangs all of our hope. There would be no church at all if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would there be a church if his promise had failed? In fact, the indestructible church witness, that is that the church did begin and it is indestructible. Jesus himself having said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail, prevent, stop, or put an obstacle in front of it." The fact that the church is not able to be stopped is further evidence that Jesus is alive. Now, let's get on and talk about proof of life. In emergency situations like mining disasters, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, and landslides, search and rescue teams give an all-out effort to try to find people based on one thought. They still may be alive. There may be some proof of life. They have sounding equipment that they can listen into landslides, and if they hear something, they keep working. They're looking for proof of life. Luke chapter 24 gives multiple proofs of life that eventually convince his disciples. There was mounting evidence that he was alive that finally now comes to a point of irrefutability in our passage. In other words, we're going to talk about irrefutable evidence that Jesus is alive. Now, I'm going to preach 3 points. I'm going to do 2 very quickly, and then I'm going to spend some time on the third one, and I want to make sure that you hear it very, very clearly. But let's stand as we do in honor of the Word of God in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read beginning in verse 30. You begin with me, as the screen shows, in verse number 33. Folks, if you're our guest today, we want to say once again that we submit and bow to the authority of the Word of God. We believe that it is inerrant, immutable, it is infallible, it is God's Word. This is our authority, not a denomination, not some self-derived authority or because somebody's got a lot of degrees where they've studied. No, no. This is the authority that we have in order to stand and preach. So let's read. I'll read 30. You pick it up with me in 33. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to come without fear together in the church house today, to lift up your name in song, to give of our income so that the word of God can go across the street and around the world. Thank you that we can read your word this morning without fear. Thank you that we have a copy. I pray now that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts of understanding to be able to receive and assimilate what your word says. And I pray, Father, that you would just help me this morning, anoint me as I preach. Anoint those that are here as they listen. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Now the subject is that you rose from the dead. And we thank you so much that you gave us hope for eternity. We can't emphasize this issue enough. Thank you, Lord. Bless us in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now let's move right into this morning. And we're talking about proof of life, that Jesus was alive. First, in the passage, if we were to go back to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, we've already covered this ground, but there's something that we would have to admit is circumstantial proof or circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial proof. This kind of evidence is called circumstantial even in courtrooms across the world today. If you ever watch any of the programs on TV, you know, and I have to admit I do. You might watch Law and Order, CSI, or my own personal favorite, NCIS. You know, I kind of like that one. And they're always talking about circumstantial evidence. And so let me give you a few. The first one is, and we've seen it, Luke chapter 24, verse 2, the stone was rolled away. The women arrived to further anoint the body. They were worried about whether anybody would help them move the stone. They didn't expect it to be gone. And they were thinking about that on the way, Mark 16, 3 says. But to their amazement, when they got there, the stone was gone. But they didn't jump to any conclusions, or it didn't lead them to think, oh, well, he rose from the dead. No, they just knew the stone was rolled away. And in fact, they thought, you know, somebody had just come and stolen or taken the body. But they were looking for them. The Bible goes on to tell us in all four Gospels that angels had descended and had moved the stone, and they even saw them later. So one circumstantial evidence was the stone was rolled away. Then there was something else. The tomb was empty. That's chapter 24, verse 3. When the women went and they inspected, there was nobody there. As I said last week, there was nobody there. There was no body there. And so Peter and John, as well as Mary Magdalene, also went in. The tomb was empty. As we discussed, the chief priests and the soldiers had to make a deal, because when the soldiers came back from the rolling away of the stone and the scene with the angels, they told them, "Hey, the tomb is empty. He's gone." And the angels came and rolled the stone away, but they made a pact. They lied. They agreed. They took money and so on. So in essence, the soldiers as well could verify there was no body there. So we've got the situation. The stone is moved. We got the body being absent. But here's one a little more subtle. Maybe you haven't thought about this. The grave cloths were still there, but they were also empty. I have a question. If someone had moved or stolen the body as they reported, would somebody please tell me that in the hurry to move the body and run away with it, why would they unwrap him and leave all of the grave cloths, the strips of cloth with which he was embalmed? That's not what happened. What happened was a miracle that he rose from the dead, but he rose through the grave cloth. The only thing moved at all was the napkin or the face piece that was folded and put aside, but the grave cloths were still there. This was not like Lazarus, because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you remember the story. I get the picture, you know, this mummy, you know, comes jumping out of the grave. And so Jesus says to him, loose him and let him go. Well, you see, he couldn't come right through the cloth. Jesus rose from the dead. He just rose through the cloth, and there it was. It was all the evidence that they needed. So there's all kinds of circumstantial proof. Number two, there is testimonial proof. Testimonial proof, verse 31 to 35, different ones talking about what they had seen. Now, there's very few kinds of evidence as powerful as a testimony. I wonder if any of you have ever watched the infomercials on television that come on, you know, like, I don't know why it is, but Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, I guess programming is really runs low and they haven't got anything to put on there. So these infomercials come on there and they talk about all kinds of stuff. Somebody will come and talk glowingly about, you know, for instance, how this cream that they put on twice a day eliminated all arthritis pain in their back in just 2 weeks. Or somebody will come on and say, hey, you know, I started taking this hydrocorticut or whatever it is, you know, these crazy things, and I lost 150 pounds, you know, in 3 months, and they'll talk about it. And they got these before and after. The before picture is so grainy, you can't even see if it's the same person, but the after picture looks like another person. Well, anyway, so, you know, they have these infomercials. Why? Because, you know, a testimony, people say, well, this is what happened to me. People kind of, oh, they listen. Madison Avenue knows this stuff. One of my favorite ones. In fact, it wasn't an infomercial. It was kind of a long, regular commercial, but it was going on during, you know, I don't know, one of those catch a big tuna shows or something that I like to watch. But this commercial came on there, and it was about this miracle stuff, you know, to take away scratches and dents and foggy headlights on your car. And so, I mean, just this stuff in a can, they poured it on a rag. And, you know, if you have headlights on your car and you've had the car for any amount of time, the headlights kind of, the road film and stuff, they kind of get real foggy, look, you know, kind of like the car has cataracts or something, you know. And so, you know, they just push this stuff on there, and the guy just wipe it and just cleaned it right off. And then he had this faded bumper on the back of his car, squirted on there, and the bumper faded from the sun for over 10 years. They wipe it on there, it'll look just like that for the next 2 years. And I'm listening to that, I'm saying, boy, a sucker's born every minute, aren't they? I mean, these people are buying this stuff, and I couldn't believe it. But they were just, you know, but it's testimonials. I will never get rid of my car as soon as I did before, because I can make it look like new with, you know, super glow or whatever, you know. And they talk about it, and it's a testimonial. You know, people listen to testimonials. Well, you know, there's a background for that. There's a reason for that. The Bible even talks about it. Let me talk about what is a testimony. Well, one who gives a testimony is a witness. Now, we are called, Acts chapter 1, we are called witnesses. And a witness, what a witness does is give testimony. A witness is a person that has seen something, heard something, been impacted by events, and can relate what they experience. The Bible says many times that matters or issues or questions are always settled by a minimum of two witnesses. There's just numerous passages. Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6, 19:15, Matthew 18:6, many, many others. I won't read them all. I'll read one out loud. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth saying how he's going to settle all these questions of what's going on in the church. He said, hey, I'm coming to you the third time, or this is the third time I'm talking to you. And when I get there, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. In other words, in a court of law, or if you're going to try to establish what really happened, then you got to have at least two, better three or more witnesses that something happened. Not expert witnesses, not somebody that didn't see anything, but they're an expert on some area and they can speak intelligently about what this might have been. No, material witness, eyewitness, somebody who saw, felt, had a part of. Now, I gave you this information because there weren't just one or two witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. I gave you this, but let me reiterate. To Mary Magdalene he appeared, to the other women who had been at the tomb, four in number, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to Peter all by himself, to 10 of the 11 remaining apostles, to without Thomas there, and then to all 11 apostles with Thomas there, to seven apostles. You remember Peter decided one day in John, he decided verse chapter 20, he's going to go fishing. And he's okay, I don't know where Jesus is, I'm going fishing. Well, seven of them were there. Jesus appeared to them on the shore of Galilee and fed them all fish. And then this one, make sure you get it. He appeared to more than 500 witnesses on a mountain in Galilee. Now, I don't know about you, but that requirement for two or three witnesses to establish an issue, I think we pass the test when we say hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ. Later, he appeared to James, to the apostles, and who knows how many were with them as he ascended into the heavens. Now, folks, I want to say this to you. The Word of God that we read and the story of Jesus is not some fabricated fable. These are not legends that have been elevated to some lofty position. This is not myth that has been glorified by modern-day Christianity. No, we are talking about circumstantial evidence. We are talking about testimonial evidence that was given there that talks about the risen Christ. Now, there were the testimonies then of two revived disciples. Pastor Chuck talked about it. They were true witnesses. Watch this now. Write it down. True witness is based on God's work in us. True witness is based on God's work in us. Here's what happened. In verse number 31, the Bible says that Jesus opened the eyes of the two people that had been walking with him as they sat at a table and he broke bread before them. He opened their eyes. Now, last week, Pastor Chuck talked about these earliest witnesses that to whom the Lord revealed himself. They were two very discouraged followers of Jesus. They knew all about and had seen and witnessed everything that happened and how he had been buried. They were headed dejectedly toward the city of Emmaus, about 7 miles away. Jesus caught up with them, and he followed these nondescript, non-apostle, individuals, showing that Jesus shows no favoritism. But Jesus caught up with Cleopas and his friend, and point by point, story by story, book by book, he talked how everything in the law, the prophets, and the entire Old Testament was about him. And then he unveiled their eyes. He took the scales away. He took the veil away or whatever was keeping them from understanding. It says it was when he took bread and he broke it in verse number 30. Now, we might suppose, well, when he had his hands and when they saw the nail scars, then they knew who he was. Or we might think they thought, well, I've seen those hands break bread before while he fed 5,000 people one day, and I've seen those hands before. I don't think so. I don't think it had anything to do with that. I think they were blinded. Their eyes were covered. Verse 16 says that they were not permitted. Nobody was permitted to understand who he was because he wanted them to come to identify him as the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You guys thought you were getting away from a coughing preacher when Pastor Chuck preached last week and coughed the whole time. I'm still coughing, and I just didn't want you to be disappointed that Pastor Chuck's not preaching today, so I'm coughing too. So, here's the deal. I don't think that's it at all. I believe that Jesus made them stop and listen and hear him explain to them how he was the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament prophecy. He had been breaking the bread of life, the Word of God, to them. And then, in a symbolic picture, he broke the physical bread in front of them, and then he took away the veil from their eyes. This is what I want you to get. Why had God kept them from recognizing him before? Why had God kept them from recognizing Jesus? Well, God has chosen to reveal himself by the written Word. I'm going to pound on this point for a moment. God has chosen to reveal himself to the world through the written world, through the written Word. The Jesus Seminar was a group of men who were all erudite brilliant scholars, you know, from all over the world gathered in Chicago, and they were going to study to find the true Jesus, the real Jesus. And so the Jesus Seminar studied, and these men all came together. Now, none of them were believers in Jesus as deity or as the Son of God who died for them. They didn't believe that. They just came together to get the facts. They didn't want to get the facts. So they threw out all miracles. They threw out all notions of divinity. They threw all of that out, and by the time they got done, Jesus was a comical figure who taught some very pithy sayings that might help us live a better life, but he was not God, and he was not powerful, and he did no miracles. And they pored over all kinds of biblical and extra-biblical material to come up with this idea. In other words, they did not discover the true Jesus because of brilliance, intelligence, hard work, and study. God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. Even Jesus did what he did based on the written word. Now, make sure you understand this. The scribes and Pharisees always pored over the scriptures endlessly. They were experts in what did the Bible actually say in the Old Testament. But they could not see Jesus in them. They couldn't make him fit at all. And so in John 5:18, you don't need to go there, but in John 5:18, the Jews had already decided to kill Jesus because he said God was his father. Jesus, after verse 18, goes on to give them all kinds of evidence of why he is the Son of God, but they rejected it. And here's what he finally said to them in verse 39. You Jewish leaders search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Do you get the point? You search the scriptures, you Jewish leaders. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, or that they're going to arrive at it by their intelligence and by their study. But he said, you think you have eternal life, but these scriptures are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. They could not see Jesus in the scriptures. It leads me to this thought. We do not arrive at the truth about God by human discovery. We arrive to the truth by divine revelation. Only God can make us understand. When we humbly come and we listen to the word of God. I mentioned a moment ago that he delights to reveal himself through the written word. All right, he does. Listen to the word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God. 1 Peter 1:22, I won't read the whole passage, but verse 23 says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives forever. That's how we come. We come through the word of God. Now, true witness then flows from God's word changing us. Verse 31 and 32 are so powerful. In verse 32, they said, Didn't our hearts burn within us whenever he explained the scriptures. In verse 31 and 32, when Jesus opened their eyes, before he opened their eyes, they couldn't recognize him. But when he did, what does it say that happened in verse 32, 31? Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were open, he opened up their eyes, they knew who he was, and then he vanished from their sight. And so, what did they do? Well, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked with him on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? They said, wow, man, that was incredible. Can you believe he showed us in the Old Testament, starting all the way back there at the beginning, rolling. Well, isn't there anything conspicuous there? Isn't there anything interesting about that? I want you to think with me for just a moment. When he disappeared from their sight, he just vanished. Their next words were about how their hearts were burning as he taught them his word. There's no mention of his disappearing. You would expect something like, they're talking to each other, these two men. Wow, did you see that? He just vanished. I wish everybody could have said, man, if the guys would have been here, what a miracle. He vanished. Everybody needs to see him vanish and appear like that. Nope, they didn't even mention it. It did not even rate a blip on the screen. They did not rejoice in the spectacle. They did not rejoice in the amazing moment. They rejoiced because of the word of God. You say, well, there's a lesson here, isn't there, Pastor? You're going to tell us. Yes, we are not going to see, nor should we expect, the miraculous signs and wonders, the disappearing and appearing events of Jesus until he comes riding on the clouds. It is foolish and folly for us to think, well, I'm just not going to believe until I see some kind of a miracle, some kind of sign or wonder, something powerful. I want power evangelism, or I'm just not going to believe. God has not chosen to reveal himself to individuals through power evangelism, miracle signs, wonders, and things of the like. He has decided to reveal himself through the written word of God. This is how God has chosen to do it. And I pray that this church will have a hunger for the Word of God. Let me just pull over and say something. I want to pound on this point for just a moment. Let me say this to you. I worry about the Christian who, or the person who professes to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I worry about that person who doesn't make much of the Word of God. They don't have to have it. They just prayed a prayer and they've got eternity all figured out and their sins are gone. Hey, everything's great. But you know, I'm just not much of a reader and I just don't care much to read and everything. And I'll just let other people read. I'm just not interested in the Word. I'm worried about that Christian who does not have a hunger for the Word of God. I'm worried about that person who doesn't need the fellowship of brothers and sisters. And well, I can take the church or leave it. You know, I come when I feel like it. I don't come. Why? Why would it be that way? These men got up and ran like scalded apes to get back to where they were going in order to get back and tell the news that they had heard. Why? Why would we not want to congregate? Why would we not have a hunger for the Word of God? Why would a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ not want to know everything they could possibly know about him? And I insist that the way that God reveals himself to you and makes you grow in your life is through the Word of God. He has chosen it to be so. Religion and ritual and all the studies in the world will give us big heads, but a relationship with Jesus based on his word will give us a burning heart. Is your heart on fire for God? Do you hunger to know him? Do you hunger to be with him? Do you hunger to talk to him? Do you hunger? Is there a hunger in your heart, a holy ambition to know God and to know his word and to walk with him and to walk with fellow believers and to be a part of what God is doing in the world? If not, why not? Pastor, you're putting my salvation in doubt. No, I'm quoting the scripture to you. Let a man examine himself to see if he be in the faith. Not look back to a date on the calendar and say, well, that was the day right over there. You know, I checked that off and I prayed a prayer and I hadn't done much since then, but I prayed a prayer. True witnesses can't keep it to themselves. Look at verse number 33. The word of God. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They rose up the same hour. They found the 11 and those gathered together with them. These two men, they had news that would not keep until morning. Folks, it was late. 7 hours, and they didn't run to Emmaus. They were listening to Jesus, and it was late. They said so. Hey, it's late. Why don't you come in and get something to eat with us and stay the night? And Jesus said, okay. So he stopped with them. Then he broke the bread. And then their eyes were open. And then he vanished. And then their hearts burned. And then they realized, he's alive. And they got up, and the news was too good to sit on. Is the news of Jesus something you can just sit on day in and day out? You know, people say all the time, well, you know, this, my relationship with Jesus is personal. Yep, should be. But it's not private. It's never supposed to be private. Well, me and Jesus got a good thing going, but I don't have to talk about it. Well, when you got the news like this, you can't sit on it. We're not supposed to sit on it. They rose and they found the 11, but they couldn't outrun the news. They had good news, but it was burning a hole in their souls, and they ran to tell them. But when they got there, in verse number 34, they had to tell it. You know, one of the greatest evidences that salvation has occurred in the life of an individual is that person just has to tell it to somebody. They just got to. Because it's happened to me, and Jesus has made me alive. I must talk about Jesus. So the testimony then, the next letter there, the testimony of the one forgiven apostle. Now, that was Peter. Peter had been, he was the one that denied Christ three times and went out and wept bitterly. Cleopas and the other disciples arrived, and they found they could not outrun the good news. Somewhere along the way, Verse 34 says that they told them, these two, when they walked in, they said, hey, Jesus has appeared to Peter. It's true. He's alive. 1 Corinthians 15:5 confirms that as well. So here's what we have. We have evidence mounting. So verse 35 goes on, says the two men told their story to the crowd that had gathered. They were seated at some kind of a meal. Mark 16:14 says they were seated at a meal there in the upper room. And it's amazing how many times in the scripture Jesus' revelation and revealing of himself to these disciples happened around table fellowship. In fact, you read through the book of Luke again, and you ought to just circle it sometime, how many times great things happen at a meal when they were sitting at a table, and just enormous things. So let me just pull over and play pastor for a minute. And I want to say to you, moms and dads, especially you moms and dads that are in the taxi driving epoch of your life. You say, the taxi driver, what are you talking about? Well, you know, that's pre-time that kid can get a license and take care of themselves, and they're involved in this, that, and everything, and all you seem to be doing is just driving here and there and taking them and everything. And what usually is sacrificed in those kind of things is a family meal together where you sit. Where you sit and you talk to one another and you draw out what's going on in their lives and what's happening. I'm going to tell you, I think God made the whole eating process, part of the blessing of it is to make us stop. And I want to encourage you, especially you young, older parents like me. I mean, we delight in it, you know, I mean, because, you know, what else is there to do? Sit and eat, and there's no kids around the house. And so, you know, we linger an hour sometimes just looking at each other. So, just talking. And so, but I mean, I'm especially talking about you when the world and the culture is pulling on your children to get involved. By the way, you get involved in too many things, but I won't go there. But the culture is pulling you to, I mean, you're just a taxi cab driver, and there really is no family life. When you are there, they're on, you know, up on a computer or some kind of a tablet or texting somebody, and you're watching something on the TV, and the wife's out in the back, and sit down together and great things can happen. Sit down together and check out each other's life and talk about the things of God. Use a meal to do it. That didn't cost you anything at all. That was just, you know, kind of wisdom speaking from many years of experience. Number three, I want you to get this. You can almost hear the chatter and the excitement as this next proof happens. They're sitting at the table and they're talking to one another. And I mean, yeah, I was there. I saw it. And I can hear Mary. Yeah, I went in there and there were all the wrappings. And then I went outside and there was a gardener. I didn't know he was Jesus. I thought he was a gardener. And they're all talking about their own particular experience there. Then there's this third thing that happens, absolute proof. Write it down. Absolute proof, 36 to 43. While they're all excitedly talking at this meal, I don't know whether Jesus appeared standing there, sitting there. There was a new face at the table. But I get this picture in my mind. They're all talking and talking about having seen Jesus, and the doors are shut. The Bible says in John 20:19 that out of the fear of the Jews, they were in an upper room. The doors were shut, which gives the indicator they were shut, bolted, where nobody could get in, break in on them. And they're up there with who knows how many, 30, 40, 50 people. There was a lot more people there than just the 11. And there they are, they're all talking, and here they are, and one of them is describing something, and there's another one sitting across the table, and he looks up, and with a trembling hand, he says, look! And they look, and everybody looks, and right standing there among them is Jesus. And then, all together, they get up and they back away. That's what I would have done. I'd have been at the back of the line, back there, knees knocking, man. I would have just been scared because they thought they were seeing a spirit there. There he is. Now, let me get the point. Suppose you and I have just been to a funeral, and we've been to the funeral, and the funeral's done, and at the funeral, they had an open casket, and we all came by and looked down in the casket and saw, you know, Joe Two-Way or whatever his name is, this guy that's died. And we saw him, and there he is, and we do the funeral, we take him, out we go, we go over to the cemetery, and we've said the last words at the cemetery, and we're all standing there, and they're dropping the casket down into the hole, and we're all looking, and tears are in our eyes, and then somebody looks up, and standing there among those that are watching him be lowered is the guy that's supposed to be in the casket. I would be the first one to hit the gate running to get away from that cemetery. You get the picture. There is Jesus standing among them. They're discussing the news and the mounting testimony, and there Jesus is standing. They were startled, terrified, frightened. They thought they'd seen a ghost or a phantom, verse 37. Hands go to mouth, knees knock together, hearts race, and suddenly everybody wants to go to the back of the group. Folks, they were scared to death. And Jesus took over. The prime proof of life was now given. Irrefutable evidence that he was alive. Here is proof positive, definite proof, undeniable proof, and the last word on the subject. I mean, we can have testimonials and we can have circumstantial evidence and we can have all those things, but when you see Jesus standing right there, what do you say now? Jesus gave them verbal proof. Write it down. Verse 36 and 39, he says to them, in verse 36 and 39, he says, look, it's me. Peace to you. First word out of his mouth was peace. I believe that the intention of the word peace was calm down, take a deep breath, but it means a lot more than that. Peace. It might seem like a trite blessing, but when Jesus said peace to you, it meant more than blessings on you. It means we are at peace now, you and I. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 repeats the same thing, that there was peace now. What is he saying? When he says peace to you, yeah, calm down, take a breath, but what he is saying is redemption has been accomplished. The price has been paid. I have risen from the dead, and you and God are no longer enemies. Your sin has been removed. Now, folks, when God says peace to you, it means way more than cool it or chill out. It means that you're no longer God's enemy. You are part of his family. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and that understanding is still escaping you, then I'm going to pray for you to grow in grace, because understanding that when we were born God's enemy and we were enemies all of our life because of sin, yet Jesus died to take away our sin and the penalty and presence and practice of it. Hallelujah. Peace to you. And I can say it to you this morning. On the promise of the word of God, I can announce peace to everyone who believes in Jesus with a full heart of faith. Jesus gave visible proof, verse 38 and 39. Visible proof. He said in verse 38, 39, and 40, look at my hands and my feet. John's gospel added, look at my side. They're thinking, am I seeing a specter? Is this a ghost, a phantom? What am I looking at, a spirit? And he says, no, look, and he stretches out. Somebody has rightly said the only man-made thing in heaven are the nail prints in his hands and his feet and his side. It was him, the one that died. Look and see the visible proof. Let me hurry. Jesus gave palpable proof. Palpable proof. Handle me, he said. Tangible, palpable, touchable. Handle me, verse 39. Now, I'm not that kind of a person, you know. Every once in a while, you know, I break loose and hug somebody. But, I'm, you know, my family, yeah, you know, hug all the girls, you know, punch Philip, and you know, just, you know. But, I mean, we hug. But otherwise, you know, I'm not the go pinch somebody on the cheek sort of a person. But I just got a feeling that day, Peter the bold, you know, he was always the boldest one. I just got a feeling, I can just see Peter go over, and he's the first one. He just touches Jesus. And then he grabs his arm and feels him, and there's flesh and bone. And the next thing you know is tears well up in his eyes. He hugs Jesus because he's the one that had denied Jesus, been forgiven by Jesus, and he hugs Jesus. And then I can just see Mary Magdalene. She's the one that had tried to hug him, remember? Remember over in the book of John, Mary fell at his feet hugging him, and he's, oh, don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father. For some reason, he wasn't supposed to be touched yet. But now, he's ascended to the Father. He's come back, and for 40 days, he's going to, this has been a long day this Sunday, by the way. And so now, she hugs him, and then one by one, they touch him, and they hug him. It was palpable truth. I can almost hear the women in the room. I love this. You know, standing akimbo like this. We told you. Why don't you men ever believe the women? I could just see that. John the Apostle recalled this moment later in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1. He was there. He hugged him. He talked to him. He touched him. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and him we declare to you, that eternal life that was from the Father. He said, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, and a little later I'm going to eat some fish with him. But you know, verse 40 says they just couldn't believe it. They couldn't permit themselves such joy. People just don't rise from the dead. Maybe the spirit would vanish away and they'd be left wondering again. But in essence, what I think they were actually saying was, is this is just too good to be true. I gotta check myself here. Have you ever been in those situations where something's happening and it does seem to be just too good to be true? Well, this is one of those times. They were holding themselves back. They were just saying it's just too good to be true. Finally, Jesus gave them convincing biological truth. Convincing biological truth. Verses 40 and 41. He tells them a spirit does not have flesh and bone. And then he says, have you any food here? They were able to touch him. And when they grabbed him and shook his hand or hugged him, there was a skeletal frame. There was substance to his form. He was not a spirit. He has a body. And then, to my own personal delight, I'm speaking as Phil Winfield, pastor of Grace Church, to my own personal delight, he asked for some food, and they gave him fish and honey. Maybe they gave him a piece of bread to put the honey on. And that very statement of him taking, it says he ate it in their sight. Okay, so he ate some fish. Oh, you got to stop and think. This resurrected body that is fit for heaven ate some food right in their sight. What does this mean? Well, Jesus had a body, but he had very new capacities. In spite of having flesh and bone, he could appear and disappear. He could pass through walls and through grave cloths in his tomb. He could be anywhere in an instant. Distance and time did not limit him. He had a body. Jesus had a tangible body with many normal human features. Once he permitted them to recognize him, he looked like himself. I get that question all the time. What's it going to be like in heaven? Well, he said, is anybody going to recognize me? Well, Jesus looked like himself once he took away the veil from their eyes that he had blinded them for his own purposes. They recognized him. You know what? I believe it'll be like that for us in heaven, only better. I believe that we will be we ourselves, only better. That means I'll have hair. So, I mean, I'm just saying that it's just going to be better. And that's what it's going to be like. He could eat and interact with normal humans even though he had a glorified body. He could interact. He could eat with them. And he ate some fish in their presence. And he ingested. I get to ask this all. What's it going to be like? What are we going to? I mean, are we going to be like some kind of a, you know, ghost floating around in a cloud playing a harp and all that? No. It's not going to be like that at all. Here's what I want to say to you. You know, country fried steak with mashed potatoes and gravy, some sort of fresh vegetable on the side, homemade yeast rolls or cornbread with cherry pie and a big dollop of Cool Whip on the top, which is my favorite thing on planet Earth. That meal is on the menu in heaven. That's what I'm telling you. Are you listening to me? I'm trying to make you understand something here. The body that Jesus had was a tangible yet interactive body with other humans. But let me go on. Jesus had a body fit for heaven. He had a body fit for heaven. And he rose in 40 days to his lofty throne. And then the Bible says, and I'm already studying in Acts 1:11, as these apostles and the others are standing on the Mount of Ascension and watching him, and the angel appears and says, what are you doing there with your mouth hanging open? Go do what he said. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And then he said something awesome. He said, because this same Jesus is coming back in like manner. The one with the nail scars in his hands. The one who ate the fish. The one who looked like himself. The one that they recognized and they loved. He rode to heaven on the clouds. He's coming back in like manner. He's coming back on the clouds. It's the same Jesus. You say, well, that's just awesome. Well, we look forward to something. we look forward to having a body like his. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I want you to know that our future is a body like Jesus had and has when he left earth, went to heaven, and he's coming back. A body that with great enhanced capacities yet recognizable. We are waiting. We are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Christians on planet earth fit in less and less. Are you aware of that? We fit in to this system in this world less and less. Why? Because we are fashioned for another world. Our character and our loves are no longer fitting in with the culture of hate and rape and murder and evil and lust. We don't fit in this culture. And so we fit the next culture. One day we'll have a body fit for that culture when the trumpet blows and when the Lord returns. And because Jesus rose up, we will rise too. I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read, but let me just give you some of what 1 Corinthians 15 says. They were trying to figure out what kind of body the resurrection will happen, and they were criticizing. And Paul went on to say, well, the body that is sown in weakness is not the body that is risen in power. Like a corn of grain or a grain kernel that's sown into the ground to be planted, it is planted one thing, but it raises up completely something else. We are sown in weakness, but we'll be raised in power. We are sown as corruptible, weak bodies, but we're going to be raised incorruptible. Can't get sick, can't grow old, and we can't suffer the stuff like coughs that we have on planet Earth anymore. And so, here's what I want to say to you. It's going to be far better after a while. For those of you that are here and are suffering this morning and are watching your loved ones as they suffer and as they get sick and as they grow old, or perhaps even as they're young, I want you to know it's going to be better after a while. Cancer will not have the last word. Aging bodies will give away to glorious power. Weak hearts are not going to be perpetual. And a failing memory will not be remembered. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope. We have the promise of eternal life. We have hope in this world because Jesus rose from the dead, and the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is alive. He's not dead somewhere misplaced in Palestine. He's completely and perfectly where he's supposed to be at the right hand of the Father, waiting until he says, "Go get my children." And when he does, things change, and we'll be in his presence forever. And so Jesus invited them to determine once and for all that what has been reported is true. He offered himself to be handled. He wants to lay to rest for all time any doubt about his resurrection's truthfulness. He showed them his hands and his feet. This is no phantom. There is no hallucination. The disciples have not fabricated stories that they have heard. Psychosis has not created an account to fill an emotional hole. This is no immaterial Jesus, as the Gnostics are going to claim. This is a Jesus, is not a Jesus who walked but left no footprints. No, this is the crucified Jesus with the marks of nails in his hands to prove it, that he had gone to the limit to overcome sin. It is Jesus. It is the one who died. It is the one who was buried. It is the one who rose again. It is Jesus risen from the dead, plain and simple. That is what the Word of God teaches, and I'm anchored by eternal salvation and eternity on the truth of what God has said. Let me finish this way by saying that there were many surprised by the resurrection. We went over that. Everybody was surprised by the resurrection. His disciples were surprised by his death even. They weren't even going to allow it, and surprises abound. It seems like it's endemic. Surprise or being shocked or being thinking that everything God does is unexpected, no matter if he says he's going to do it. Today, people are surprised that God would fulfill his word, that he would actually keep a record of sin. that he would require repentance. They are surprised. People are surprised at what God said he really meant. It will be a fatal surprise to many to doubt that the rapture of the church, in which we will be taken out before the wrath of God falls, will actually happen. It will catch many by surprise that Jesus does actually return in flaming fire with all the holy angels, taking vengeance on those that rejected his love and the gospel. It's going to be a surprise to many Christians who will stand at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are going to be handed out, and they're going to be surprised because they had so few rewards, not taking into account that on earth they just loved money and comfort more than they loved Christ and eternity. It's going to be a surprise for myriads of those who did not believe in Jesus to find themselves standing before a great white throne while angels with books open declare their name is missing. It's going to be a surprise for those who were convinced that there was no hell to find themselves cast into it. It'll be a surprise for many pretending church people to find themselves in hell when they thought they were on their road to heaven. Everybody was surprised by the resurrection. Many will be surprised that God meant every word of what he said. Many will be surprised by their eternal destiny. Are you in for a big surprise? I have preached to you today about the evidence, about the proof of life of Jesus rising from the dead, the cornerstone and anchor of all that we believe. But have you believed? I'm not asking you if you are the kind of person that is nice to people, or if you try to keep your hands off other people's things. I'm not asking you if you're a gentlemanly sort of fellow. I'm not asking you if you are religious in any way. I'm not asking you what your parents did or what they're like. I'm asking you, has there been an encounter with you, your sin, the cross of Calvary, and a repentant nature saying, I have done it and I repent. Save me, Jesus. Have you called on Jesus to be your Savior? Don't play with this. Don't think this is a game or some red-faced preacher up here trying to gain brownie points. I'm talking to you about your eternity. I'm talking to you about the future. I'm talking to you about, do you know Jesus? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Please answer this question in your soul. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said, Lord, save me from my sin? Who would be here and say, the Lord is talking to me today and his spirit is working and I need Jesus. I want to be saved. I confess I'm a sinner and I want Jesus to save me from my sin. If you're here and you're like that, just I want to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? God bless you, dear lady. I see your hand. Amen. God bless you. Just put your hand up anywhere else in the room. I see your hand. Anybody else? I want Jesus to save me from my sin. I see your hand, dear lady, back here. Thank you so much. Oh, the Lord bless you and save you today. God bless you. Anybody else? Anyone else? Hand up. Put your hand down. I see that one. Yes. Anyone else? Just put your hand up. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. I see your hand back here on this side. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. I'm going to pray for you, for God to give you great courage. Father, right now, these that have said they want to be saved, they want you to change them and save them, I pray that you